Welcome. Excited to see you this morning. If you want to make your way back to your seats, we're going to go ahead and get started. Welcome to Skyline. Hopefully you've met a few people during our greet time. You're welcomed well. We are in the middle of a series on virtue and a process of rediscovery of the role of virtue in Christian life. And if we remember, as we've talked the last few weeks, that we've talked about virtue as an idea of the second nature, that virtue is what you become virtuous as Christ redeems you, as the Holy Spirit fills you, that your character begins to change inwardly, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, new things have come, right? And those new things that begin to come are the things that the Spirit puts inside of you. Where there was anger, now there's patience. Where there was jealousy, now there's love. Where there was pride, a proudness of heart, there's now humility. So virtue is one of those things that I think we need to rediscover. What does it look like to live a virtuous life? And we talked about the three theological virtues, which are faith, hope, and love. We talked about the cardinal virtues, the historic virtues, which are justice, wisdom, courage, and restraint. And we talked about two more that I kind of consider kind of the hinge or maybe the interior of all these things, which are patience and humility. And we've kind of been imagining a world in which Christians begin to actually live out these virtues in public, live out these virtues in their workplace, in their neighborhood, at their schools, where it would be said of Christians that they're just and wise, courageous, humble, patient, and they're filled with faith, hope, and love. And so I think what we have to remember as we think about virtues is that each of these virtues are a response to the character and nature of God. They're not things that we earn. They're not things that we try really hard at. They're actually things that we discover about God. And because we realize that God lives in us by his Spirit, we're discovering that he's making us into those things as well. And that faith, hope, and love, the theological virtues. So we did faith a couple weeks ago. Last week we did hope. This week we're going to do love. But they're theological virtues because these virtues are about God. They're about his action and his revelation to us about who he is. And our response is in the same, right? God shows himself to exist, and he shows who he is, and so we have faith in him. So faith, a few weeks ago, we just described faith as the belief in the existence of God and his son Jesus, and forming your life to the revelation of that existence, right? So faith is believing that God exists. That's what Hebrews 11 says, and understanding who he is based on his revelation. And Hebrews 11 said it's impossible to please God without faith. Right, so faith is confidence in things we haven't seen, right? So you always hear kind of like faith is like the chair. You set the chair down, and the preacher says, so faith isn't just seeing the chair and believing it exists. Faith is sitting in the chair, right? That's what faith is. But I would kind of go further than that. Faith would be like if I put up here an invisible chair that nobody could see and I couldn't see, and sitting on that chair is faith, right? And if you remember Indiana Jones, right, do you remember like the leap of faith, that point when he's just got to step out? Like that's faith. Faith is acting on things that you haven't actually seen, but things that like with your physical eyes, things that cannot maybe be proven through science or those kind of methods, but you know they exist because God has revealed them to you in a place that's so deep in your heart, spirit, and soul, right? So faith is that belief. Hope, then. Hope is anchoring your life on the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection, the existence of heaven, right? So this is where hope, we have to be really careful that we never detach hope from heaven, because that's our hope. And if anything, I think we live in a generation that more and more talks less and less about heaven. We talk more and more about this life. We talk more and more about making a difference in this world, working for justice, working for alleviation of all sorts of ills, right? That is good and that's right. That's what we're supposed to be doing as Christians. But we also can't forget that we were actually made for a different place. The hope of heaven is what has fueled Christian life throughout the ages, the belief in an afterlife, the belief in the resurrection, that Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, right? That I'm actually going somewhere. You can't see it yet, but you want it. And we've talked about before that every person in history has tried to answer the question of death, right? Right? How do we defeat death? And no matter what you do, we haven't gotten there yet, right? Whether it's through technology or whether it's religion. And then God sends his son Jesus and gives us this answer. And so what I'll say about hope, and I know Greg addressed it last week, but I kind of maybe put my own two cents in, is that the Christian life, I really believe, is impossible without hoping for heaven, right? Because it doesn't make sense. None of the things Jesus commanded us to do make sense unless there actually is a heaven and there actually is reward for the actions you make here, where it says there is an age to come. Without that, we're just trying to be good, moral people, right? We're just trying to try hard, do the right thing, you know, be a little bit better than the person next to us. Kind of like we're working for things, and hope is anchoring your life in the future with Jesus. And I'll just say for my own life, the way this usually gets to you is through death, right? Usually the way you actually start hoping in heaven is when you experience death. Death of someone that you love, that you desperately want this to not be the end. And what's interesting is I heard one person say is like, it's fascinating that the only thing that any of us ever have known is existence, right? You've never known non-existence. So there's something about that makes us desire for our existence to keep going. But hope is anchoring your life in that, the age to come, the new world, which is the kingdom of God. And someday, whether you know it now or not, someday it will hit you where you will have such a desire for your life to continue past this one. Such a desire to see someone who's gone on before you, right? That will start to just like sink deep in your life. But that hope allows us to make decisions that we otherwise would never have the courage to make, right? So the disciples go from being fishermen in Galilee to standing before emperors and proclaiming the gospel, being, you know, skinned to death, being boiled alive, being crucified based on what? Based on Jesus' promise that where I'm going, you will be also. That's it. I mean, isn't that crazy? They watched him ascend and they said, we believe that Jesus is alive. He's not dead. He's actually sitting at the right hand of the Father. And when we go, we'll be there with him. Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today, you'll be with me in paradise. What an incredible, that's hope, right? So we have to anchor ourselves in that hope. And then love, right? So this idea of love, which is the basis of everything about God. God is love. It's the only thing that says, like, this is God. If you can picture God, it looks like love. And what does love look like? Love looks like Jesus. But love is the life we live flowing out of those two virtues. When we have faith in the existence of God, that he's real, that he exists, and he's actually revealed himself to us, when our hope is anchored in the life to come, the resurrection, we actually can love and live in ways that really don't make any sense and really seem to be unimaginable. So our goal in laying out these first three virtues is to lay a foundation of radical faith, right? So for each one of you to begin to live your life with faith in the existence of God and that he actually rewards those who have faith, who live by faith. Again, I just encourage you, if you think about this, go read Hebrews 11, right? It's like the hall of faith, all these people who live by faith and what God did on their behalf. We want to live with a deep hope. We want to be a church and a community who believes in the resurrection of Jesus, who believes in the hope of heaven, who talks about the life to come, because guess what? This life is short. The Bible literally says we're like dust. We're like the flowers of the field. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. If all we hope for is in this life, if all we hope for is that our kids get a good education, that we save enough for retirement, that we get to play golf one day, guess what? Like that, it's gone, right? But if we hope in heaven, our lives will live past this one, right? The things that we do, faith, hope, and love, these things abide. And the last thing is if we have those first two, what would it look like for us as a community, for you as an individual, to understand God's great love for you first? The results of that great love in your heart and life, the reality that creates for you, and then the life that you can live in loving others. I love that I think Jesus' ultimate goal is to continue, for us to continue that work that he started, which is really to create an army of lovers, right? And I know it's weird to mix those metaphors together because you always think army of violence, right? But it's like, it's really like our weapon is love. That's it. That's what he's given us, love. And we should be creating these groups of people who just run around everywhere they go all the time, loving people with the love of Christ. And I love this. One author said, love is an invitation to know God, not just know about God. To understand God's love is to know him. And he says this, it's to enter the fire rather than just enjoy the light. So here's what it's like. Each week we come to church and we get a choice to either just sit around and enjoy the light of God that just emanates, whether it's from his actual presence or whether it's from other people, or we have a choice to enter the fire, to literally lose ourselves in the reality of God and his love for us, which is literally revealed through Jesus, his death and resurrection on the cross. We get a chance to enter that fire. So this morning, what I want to do is just kind of really meditate on some of these ideas about God's love for us. And so we're gonna do some actual, just letting you rest in the words of Scripture about who God says he is and what God says about you. Because this is really important, right? So somebody said the most important thing that you'll ever think is what do you think about God? Like, that's the most important thought you'll ever have, is what do you think about God? Annie had a conversation with somebody a couple weeks ago at the lake, and he says, when I think about God, I think about a guy in a control booth, and he presses a button, and Bob stubs his toe. Like, he's thinking, this is my view of God. God's just up there, just pressing buttons, and most of it's just as like a cosmic joke on me and how hard my life's been. And you just think, man, what a tragedy that this man's view of God is of that rather than of what the Bible says God is like. So Ephesians 3 says this. Paul's praying for them. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with the power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all God's people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Paul said, if I could just get one thing into your heart, just one, it would be how loved you are by God. Right? If you only took one thing from growing up in church, if you only took one thing from having Christian parents, from going to Sunday school your whole life, it would just be this. And this is my prayer for our kiddos over there. It's like, I want them to memorize scripture. I want them to do VBS and all that good stuff. But what I want more than anything else is for them to know, deeply know how much God loves them. So I think when you grasp that in your heart, it changes everything, right? Because we know there's these competing voices in our head that say you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, your family doesn't have enough money, you'll never get the opportunity, all these things about you that aren't going to ever, measure up. And then God comes with his word and he says, I just want you to know how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. God's desire for you is to be filled to the full, right? To the full measure with his love. So I want you to do something real quick. We're going to do kind of a little exercise. I want you to close your eyes. And I want to just rest in this. And I want you to see if you can picture in your mind these words. And I'm pretty sure they're from an old hymn, but it might just be a poem. But I want to read it through, and I want us to let this rest in our hearts. It says this, if all the seas with ink would fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every pen on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the whole contain the scroll, though stretched from sky to sky. Let me read that again. Let this sink into your heart, how wide and long and deep and high is God's love for not just everyone, not just his whole creation, not in general, but for you. If all the seas with ink would fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every pen on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the whole contain the scroll, though stretched from sky to sky. God is love. God, not only is he love, but God actively loves you. I mean, he sees you, he knows you, he formed you, right? The psalm says, even your innermost parts to the number of hairs on your head, and he loves every square inch of you. And he knows every part of you, knows every story. John 15 says this, John 16. It's talking about the Father and his relationship to us, and it says these words that are just so simple, but I think it's so important. The Father himself, he loves you. Isn't that crazy? Jesus is speaking to disciples. He's like, just guess what? The Father himself, not just me. I'm not just your buddy who we grew up together. I met you somewhere randomly. You started following me. You see me do miracles, all this stuff. But the Father, the creator and sustainer of all life, the one who created the universe, the one who set the moon and the sun, the stars, and the one who did all these things, he himself, he loves you. I love this statement. It says that God has a single relentless stance toward us. He loves us. He has a single relentless, never-ending, never-compromised, never-wearying stance toward you. He loves you. And there's nothing you could do to change that. There's nothing you could do to make him love you more. There's nothing you could do to make him love you less. He doesn't wake up and have a bad day and say, I'm so tired of her. Wish she could just get it together. He doesn't think like humans. Right? We've got to get out of our human thinking. When we think about God, we've got to understand what the Bible says. I love that Galatians says this, that God loved me and he gave himself for me. Right? I love Paul makes it so personal, right? So Paul writes these incredible theological treatises about God and Israel and salvation and justification. But the heartbeat of all of Paul's theology, we can't miss. The heartbeat of all of it was this. I was on a road to Damascus and the God of the universe struck me. And I saw a vision, right? 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about, 1 Corinthians says, I know a man who was taken up into the third heaven, right? Paul's talking about himself, to see God. He said, I've seen him, and what I know about God is he loved me. What do you think about when you think about God? Paul says, when I think of God, I think about his great love for me. He loved me and gave himself for me, right? While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And so we have to rewind some of our old tapes, right? If you've grown up in church and if you've had any sort of legalism or a law or rules applied that maybe are extra or maybe we're applying the wrong way, we have to let some of that stuff go. We have to remember, right, that love understood properly is never a reward for being good. Love is never a reward for being good. God never says in the scripture, I loved you because you acted so well. I love you because you behaved so properly in front of other people and I wasn't embarrassed, right? It's like, it was never attached to what you do. Goodness, on the other hand, is always a consequence of having been loved. And isn't this the difficulty with us? Like, we want people to just be good, right? And you can feel this frustration in society right now amongst Christians. Like, why can't people just be good? Why can't people just do the right thing? Why can't we just have laws that make all the bad things illegal, make all the good things like encouraged? And it's this frustration, right, with society. But what it is, it's kind of a reverse thinking that we can make people be good and then they'll receive love and that'll change them, rather than saying like, no, Jesus said, just go about the world loving people. And in fact, he says that you actually have the authority to forgive sins. John 20:20 says, "Oh, the Father sent me, so send I you into the world. Forgive any sins and they're forgiven." Right? Like Christians, our job is to go in the world forgiving people, announcing the forgiveness of Jesus over them, whether they like it or not. Right? Isn't that interesting? So the thief on the cross, Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Right? Another person, he said, "Oh, the salvation has come to this house today." They didn't ask for it. Jesus just like, "I brought it." All right? So you're gonna get it. You're gonna get what I bring. So love, we're not loved because we're good, but hopefully we become good as we experience love. Romans 8 says this. So I know what happens, right? So we think in our hearts, yeah, that's who God is. That's what the Bible says, but you just don't know, right? You don't know what I've done. You don't know what's been done to me. You don't understand the world I live in, how difficult it is. And I love Romans 8. Paul just says, listen. He says, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, and you could add, nor the past, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Paul says, there is nothing that was ever created, nothing that ever existed, nothing that will ever happen to you or from you that you've caused that will be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. There's nothing. There's nothing you could do to separate you from God's love. There's nothing in your life that is blocking God's love, right? Nothing. I love that way. It's just like nothing, 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 nothing. No sins you've committed, no sins that have committed against you. In fact, Jesus does this really interesting thing in the parables. I mean, there's so many parables in there that are just unfair, right? And we struggle with this because we tend to be, church people tend to be like the older brother in the prodigal son, right? We tend to think, well, I got my life together. Why can't everybody else get their life together, right? And so Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard workers, right? The ones who showed up at the very end of the day and they got paid the same as the ones who worked all day. And it's hilarious because all the workers are like, what? Hey, what's this? And he's just like, it doesn't matter. I'm the master, right? I get to give out love and wages and forgiveness and all these things in whatever measure to whoever I desire, right? You get this sense of the prodigal son who goes and sins, spends his inheritance in wild living in a far country, and the righteous brother stayed home. He's obeyed his dad. He's worked the family business. He's there every night at dinner. He's respected and honored his parents, done all the right things, and the prodigal comes home, and he gets a ring and a robe and a fatted calf slaughtered and a party. Because God says, it doesn't matter about what you do. I've loved you this whole time. To the brother, he's like, you've been with me this whole time. Everything I have is available to you, right? But my son, who was dead, he's back alive. He's come home. So we're going to celebrate. We've got to rediscover this thing that God doesn't see us the way we see us, and God doesn't see us in whatever way maybe some religious old covenant person told you he sees you, right? God sees you, and he delights in you. I love this story about a doctor who's doing a surgery on a young woman. And he says this, he tells the story of after the surgery, standing in her room. And he says, I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be like this from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. Her young husband is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they, I ask myself, he and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, greedily? The young woman speaks, will my mouth be like this forever? Yes, I say, it will. It's because the nerve was cut. She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. All at once, I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a God. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth, and I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show her that her kiss still works. I love that. That is literally a picture of God and you. Your life might have been twisted by sin or by pain or by suffering, but what the God of the universe does is he is ultimately condescending, right? He will condescend to you, to wherever you're at, in whatever shape you're in, and he will match whatever you need to feel loved by him. And see, what happens sometimes with Christians is we begin to judge, why would God do that for them? We begin to wonder in our hearts, do they really deserve the God of the universe to shape his love and his heart and maybe even break his own rules? Isn't that interesting? Like if God's sovereign, God gets to do what he wants. So Jesus shows up breaking all the rules. And he's just like, I'll break any rule at any time if it means I get to show someone the love of the Father, right? And we're just so concerned with the rules, but I love the verse in Hosea, right? So God says to Hosea, I need to show Israel what I'm like. I need to show them what they're like, and I need to show them who I am and what I'm like. So what I want you to do is I want you to go and marry a prostitute. Not only marry her, I want you to have children with her, and I want you to be her husband, right? And to not leave her or forsake her for any reason. I mean, it's this incredible thing that God says, it doesn't matter what you like, what you've done, what's happened to you. Here's who I am, right? I love, it says in Hosea 2, it says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. So he's talking about Israel, right? But he's telling Hosea, do this, right? Do this to show Israel. So the Lord said to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by another and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So Hosea says this. So Hosea says, I went and I bought her. So Hosea goes and he pays, right? He pays like someone who's paying for prostitution. He pays to redeem his wife, to take her back to him. Receives her again with love. He says this, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So I will be also with you. Man, isn't that amazing? God says, listen, it doesn't matter where you go or what you've done. I love you. And he says, and I'll keep loving you and I'll keep coming after you, right? And I love this. It says this at the end of chapter 2. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. Sounds like creation, right? He's renewing creation by his love and his covenant with Israel. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. How does God love us? God loves us like a husband loves his bride and makes a covenant with her to love her and no other, to be there through sickness and health, richer or poorer, till death do us part. I betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. I love that. So this is how you will know God. You'll know me as a husband and as a lover and as someone who will fight for you every step of the way. This is how you'll know God. This is what you can know about God. It's amazing. So what's the result, right? So what happens when we start to know that God loves us like that? I love 1 Corinthians 2:9 says this, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, right? And so this is what's hard, is because our minds can't even conceive the things that God's prepared for those who respond to his love, because they're not human things, right? They can't be contained by stuff. They don't match anything that we think of any kind of exchange, right? They're so far above. But he says, you can't even imagine what my love can do. But he gives some glimpses. And my favorite is this. And I just want to, we're not going to go deeply into this because it's Revelation. So it's going to be, I don't want to open too much of a can of worms there, right? Revelation 2. He says this about the ones who are victorious, right? The ones who have been loved by him and who love him in return. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Isn't that crazy? Like, so God's talking to the church here. He's talking to the ones who will persevere, the ones who will love him, the ones who aren't ashamed of his words, the ones who are willing to die, the ones who are willing to give up their lives to follow him. He's saying, in that day, you'll meet me face to face, and we'll have this like private interchange. And in that moment, I'll give you a name that no one else knows, it's just us. And isn't that, again, kind of like a marriage, right? It's kind of like a nickname between a husband and a wife that nobody else gets to use, nobody else gets to know. It's an intimacy that goes beyond even just normal friendship. God's like, I have this special thing for you. How amazing that in heaven, you and God will have a secret. I mean, of all the billions of people who ever existed, you and God will have this special relationship that only you and he know about. And he says, in that point, I'll give you this name, and that name will express my love for you, and it will express your true nature, right? The nature that you always knew was inside of you all along here that you just always struggled to uncover. He's like, in heaven someday, that will all come to fruition, and I will name you in such. What an incredible thing, right? So the love of God, so what happens is I love this, that God says that you were made in love. He made you, he formed you with like, This incredible loving hand. He says you are made for love. That's what you are made for, both to love and to be loved. You are made to love. And he says this, in the end, you will be remade by love. right? So you started in love, you grew in love, you learned how to push that love out into others, into your city, your neighborhood, wherever you're at. And then in the end, he says, you'll meet me again in the end. You knew me in the beginning, you'll meet me in the end, and at that point, I'll remake you in love. And that remaking will last forever. Paul says, the perishable will put on the imperishable. Isn't that incredible? God says love is just this base thing that goes throughout our entire existence. We began there and we'll end there. In the middle, he's hoping that you'll get that glimpse. It'll go deep in your heart. And what it should do, right? So the love of God, what it should do in us is it should free us. When you know that you're loved, you no longer have to compete. You no longer have to fight. You no longer have to strive. Because you know you're loved, right? The love of God frees us, and it frees us to do certain things. It frees us to love our neighbors freely without having to control them, without having to judge them, without having to compete with them or quarrel, having jealousy or envy or covetousness, any of those things. We're free to love because we've been so loved by God. What an incredible thing. So here's the thing. God is love, right? But there's something in our culture right now that's really interesting that it's kind of being turned around and saying, like, instead of God is love, it's love is God, right? And that seems right, but it's actually not true. Because the love that the world shows is about earning. It's about keeping score. It's about tolerance, right? It's about being nice. It's about all these things that God says, that's not actually love, right? Love disciplines, right? The love of God was actually willing to send Israel to exile so that she'd return to him. Like the love of God is fierce and brave and courageous. Love is not God, but God is love, right? Okay, so I think we need to recover this because it's kind of this idea today that you know, I'm spiritual but not religious, right? And so what I do is I wake up in the morning and I go work out with some friends, and that's church, right? Because love is God. Any kind of love is God. And God's like, no. Like, my love is a specific kind of love. The scripture describes it as agape. It's not about affection. It's not about family. It's not about romance. It's about the choice of God to love you every single day, right? And so we've got to be careful that we don't reduce God's love to make it more accessible or to make it feel better, right? Because sometimes love feels really hard. It feels like it's not doing what we think it should be doing. But God is love, and our love has to look like his. So what Paul doesn't really give a definition of love, but what he does is he describes it. And I love that, because describing it tells us what it is, right? So 1 Corinthians 13 says this, love is, and you could substitute God for all of these things. God is love. You could say God is each one of these things. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. So, right, if that's what love is, then you can ask yourself very easily the opposite question, right? Is it impatient? Then it's not love. Is it unkind? It's not love. Is it envious? Is it boastful? Is it proud? It's not love. Does it dishonor others? Is it self-seeking? Is it easily angered? Is it keeping record of wrongs? Does it delight in evil? Those things show us very clearly that that's not love. And what it does is it gets us out of this idea of squishy, self-defined love, right? Like our version of what love would be if we were in control. And it places it firmly in the context of God's character and his expression of love to us, right? So that's what love is. So John goes on to say, this is what love is, that Christ gave himself for us. So if you want to look at love, you always look back to Jesus. You look at Jesus, how he gave his life for us, how he died for us, how he gave his life away. So what does that mean for us, right? The disciples said, Or Jesus would ask the question, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. Right? So God went first in love, and your response is to love him in return. That is your number one job every single day of your life, is to love God, to return God's love with your own. It says this, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as itself. So here's the thing. I think too many times, We try to move on towards that loving neighbor before we actually like internalize and really come to grips with the love of God for us. Like allowing it to really sink deeply into our hearts. And so what happens is loving our neighbors either becomes earning, right? We're striving to earn God's love, or it becomes performance, right? It becomes this thing where we can talk about the things that we do to love our neighbors, and the church becomes kind of this, who's the most spiritual Christian? Who's doing the most, right? So what happens is the woman who stays at home with her kids feels like somehow she's lesser than the person who's doing all this stuff, right? And you're just saying, no, like, if you really understood God's love, you'd understand it's not about earning. God loves you, and each one of us have different roles and seasons and times in life where we're doing different things, and doing this outward ministry doesn't make God love you more. It doesn't make your life more valuable. And I've been saying it before, and it's really been just, this has been dominating my thoughts lately. When Jesus said, John the Baptist was the greatest who was ever born of a woman. Which is crazy that Jesus was born of a woman. And he says, John was the greatest. And then right after he says, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Isn't that crazy? The least, the one who barely just squeezes into the kingdom of God, the thief on the cross, is greater than John the Baptist. Why? Because God's economy doesn't work the way ours does. God doesn't care about your earning his love. God wants you to know that he loves you. So, if Jesus is the representation of God's love, right, a gift sent from heaven to show us the Father, to receive Jesus as our King and Savior, is to receive, to understand, to internalize the love of the Father. So what does that love do? I love G.K. Chesterton said this, and the more I considered Christianity, the more I found that while it had established a rule and order, the chief aim of that order was to give room for good things to run wild. I love that. So you're like, yeah, Christianity gave some order to things, right? And there's things that Jesus says, this is what it looks like to follow me, right? These are moral truths that we all should live by, and they're important, but that's not the point of Christianity, isn't to get everyone to follow the rules. The point of Christianity is to give room for good things to run wild. Things like faith and hope and love, things like sacrifice and generosity. These things should have room in our churches to run wild because we're so beset by the love of God that we stop worrying about, is everybody following the rules, right? It's not our job to make people follow the rules. It's our job to give room for God to fill us with his love and for those good things to run wild. So the Christian life is actually about loving the right things in the right proportion, right? So too many times we love the wrong things out of proportion, right? So not only do we love the wrong things, but we love them disproportionately to the right things. So loving God with all of our hearts, loving our neighbor as a self and as ourselves, and loving the world that God created, right? But out of selflessness and joy rather than out of consumption, and this idea of keeping and striving and hoarding and collecting, right? So the way we love the world is not to engage everything the world has to offer, but to wisely look at the world and say, what of these things is of God? How do we take those things back to ourselves and enjoy them because God created them? So this is our message to the world. God's love is for you, right? This is the message of the church. God's love is for you, and because God's love is in us, we are for you as well. So if you track all the stats right now, what people outside the church are saying about the church, that's not it. They're not saying, man, the church is for us. Christians are for us, right? And I get the alarm bells going off in your head right now. Christians can't be for everything. I get that. But how can we be for people? Right? How can we be for their hearts in the way that Jesus was? So Jesus, when the adulterous woman was cast at his feet, right, caught in the most compromising position imaginable, the law says literally she should be stoned on the spot. Jesus doesn't give a moral lecture, right? He doesn't try to convince her about what's wrong with her actions. He doesn't give a speech. I mean, it's crazy. He literally does something really weird. He writes in the dust, right? And I love that the Bible doesn't tell us what he wrote, because if they did, we would all go around writing in the dirt around sinners, right? They're like, well, just a second. Write that there. See that? That'll change everything, right? It's like, who knows? He might have been writing sins that those people had committed, and they saw them and were like, oh, that's me, and they started to, like, walk off. But I love that he says, who's here to condemn you? And she's like, no one. And he says these words, neither do I condemn you. But listen, after he's loved her, he encourages her, leave that life. You know it's not good for you, right? You know it's breaking you in all these different ways. Just leave, leave, don't sin anymore. Right? But he doesn't chase her the next day and try to catch her again and get her to follow the rules. He just loved her with such an incredible, surprising love, right? That's what the church should look like. And I'm concerned that, and I'll just say this, I am like this. This is my nature. My nature is I want people to do the right thing. I just am by nature. I want people to, like, just get it together. You know, I feel like Jim Carrey on Liar Liar when he's like, stop breaking the law, right? When he just screams at that guy, like, would you just stop? Like, just stop. Stop screwing up. But I feel that about myself, right? I just want to look in the mirror and be like, will you just stop? Like, why can't you stop screwing up? And I think we have to flip that around. Our frustration shouldn't be with the world and its actions. Our obsession should be with God's love and how he sees people. And we shouldn't be worried about compromising our rules or regulations. Because here's this verse in Titus is huge. It says, it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to sin. Isn't that interesting? It's not the teachings of the church. It's not great theological arguments. It's not like really winsome apologetics. No, it's the grace of God. When the grace of God just gets poured on your head, right? For no reason, you didn't earn it, you might not have even asked for it, it just showed up. That begins to teach you to say no to sin. A couple things, the band can come on up. Just want to read a couple things from a book I've been reading. And you've probably read this book, it's Brennan Manning, The Ragamuffin Gospel. And it really is scandalous, and it really was amazing how, as I'm reading this book, how much the legalist and the Pharisee in me is just getting hammered. Because I'm constantly saying, yeah, but, but what about, and, you know what I mean? It's like, because Jesus' love is scandalous. It literally just rocks us. Because we can't make sense of how you can love people like that without condoning their life. Right? How do we do that? And I think we're stuck in this today, and it's really, really tough. But listen, Brennan Manning says this. He calls it the ragamuffin gospel, right? The Ragamuffin Gospel is written with specific reading audience in mind. This is his book. This book is not for the super spiritual. It's not for the muscular Christians who have made John Wayne their hero and not Jesus. It's not for academics who had imprisoned Jesus in the ivory tower of exegesis. It's not for noisy, feel-good folks who manipulate Christianity into a naked appeal to emotion. It's not for hooded mystics who want magic in their religion. It's not for the Alleluia Christians who live only on the mountaintop and have never visited the Valley of Desolation. It's not for the fearless and tearless. It's not for the red-hot zealots who boast with the rich young ruler of the Gospels, all these commandments I have kept from my youth. It's not for the complacent who hoist over their shoulders a tote bag of honors, diplomas, and good works, actually believing they have it made. It's not for the legalist who would rather surrender control of their souls to rules than run the risk of living in union with Jesus. If anyone is still reading along, the Ragamuffin Gospel was written for the bedraggled, beat up, and burnt out. It's for the sorely burdened who are still shifting the heavy suitcase from one hand to the other. It's for the wobbly and weak-kneed who know they don't have it all together and are too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. It's for the inconsistent, unsteady disciples whose cheese is falling off their cracker. Amen? It's for the poor, weak, sinful men and women with hereditary faults and limited talents. It's for earthen vessels who shuffle along on feet of clay. It's for the bent and the bruised who feel that their lives are a grave disappointment to God. It's for smart people who know they're stupid and honest disciples who admit they're scalawags. The Ragamuffin Gospel is a book I wrote for myself and anyone who has grown weary and discouraged along the way. I love that. That's who the gospel of Jesus is for. It's for beggars, right? And that's really, if we are honest with ourselves, that's how we show up each week. We show up like beggars before the king, desperate for the crumbs of grace, just putting our hands out. God, give me something. He goes on to say this, the gospel is absurd and the life of Jesus is meaningless unless we believe that he lived, died, and rose again with but one purpose in mind, to make brand new creations. That was his purpose, is to make you into a brand new creation, not to make people with better morals, but to create a community of prophets and professional lovers. I love that. God, like, Jesus's goal is to create a community of prophets, people who tell the truth about God, and professional lovers, people who just love with the love of God. men and women who would surrender to the mystery of the fire of the Spirit that burns within, who would live ever in ever greater fidelity to the omnipresent Word of God, who would enter into the center of it all, the very heart and mystery of Christ, into the Creator, or into the center of the flame that consumes, purifies, and sets everything aglow with peace, joy, boldness, and extravagant, furious love. This, my friend, is what it means to be a Christian. Love that. This is what it means to be a Christian. So this morning, I just wonder if you're like me, and this week I needed to be reminded in Revelation, right, of my first love. Like, what does it look like both to be loved by God? Do you remember, like, the first moment that God's love broke through into your heart? How surprising and how radical, how crazy it was that you just, like, understood just for a second, God loves me. And he loves me so much, he sent his most prized possession to earth to live, to suffer, to die on the cross for me. And he would have done it if it was just me. God loves me that much. Can you remember that? Maybe this time in life you need to return, right? If that's what it means to be a Christian, maybe you need to become a Christian again this morning. And we need a reminder of what it looks like to live in the love of Jesus, to be loved by him. And then to challenge ourselves, if we were really that loved by God, how could we love our neighbors, right? In the most scandalous, ridiculous way, right? To where people would start calling us gluttons and drunkards and liars. Can you imagine that? What church wants that reputation, right? That's a good review of church. That church full of gluttons and drunkards because they eat with sinners and they love people that nobody else will and they just do crazy stuff. That's Jesus, right? The love of God compelled him to move into those places. So I want you to stand to your feet. I just want to pray for you this morning. If you bow your heads and close your eyes and just ask the Lord this morning to remind you. Maybe this morning you're like Hosea's wife and you need God to just draw you out to a lonely place and speak tenderly to you, to remind you of his betrothal, that he has chosen you as his bride. He loves you. The Father himself, he loves you. The Father himself loves you. If you have that, you need nothing else. God, this morning we are astonished. We're flabbergasted. We're just amazed, God, by your love. That your great love, God, was just can't even describe, God, what would move you to send Jesus here for us. But God, we know that it's real and we have faith in your existence and the existence of your Son, Jesus. God, we hope for life after this one. We know that this life isn't all there is. God, we confess our attachment to the world and sometimes we attach our hopes to lesser things. Forgive us for that, God. But today we want to place our hope in heaven, in you, in the eternity, God, that we'll spend together. And Lord, today we want to be enveloped and drenched in your love. Pray if there's anyone here, God, who is broken, who is tender, God, who has just been said, told so many things, so many lies, Lord, about their life, about their character, about who they are, that you would just wash those away with your love. That healing would be found today in this place by your love. And Lord, I pray that by that great love, you would teach us as a community to love our neighbors, to really love them, God, to stop judging, to stop protesting, to stop worrying, wringing our hands about where the world is going, and roll up our sleeves, God, and just go out with you each day and get dirty, to love the world, to give ourselves away. Love you, and we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, we take communion, and I'm just reminded of the covenant meal, right? So Jesus says, you're betrothed to me, and what you would do in a covenant meal is you would take a glass and you would share. This morning, you share the glass that Jesus offered. He said, this is my blood, right? Offered for the forgiveness of sin. This is my body broken for you. This morning, God's love is represented to you in the bread and the cup. When you take it, would you just take a moment and let that sink in? Let it sink in what God's love cost him for you, to purchase you, to ransom you. And would you thank him? Let it fill you with gratitude this morning. You can come and take communion as you feel led.